I would be very surprised if you regularly read the Bible and you've never come across a chapter, a passage, a verse, and as you've been reading it, you've wanted to say, "This is just the greatest part of the scriptures I have ever come across. These are the greatest verses ever written." Have you ever had that experience? I'm sure you must have done. I would hope that you've had that experience on numerous occasions. It's a wonderful book to read. When you come across this book, it is unique like no other book that has ever been written or can ever be written. Because it tells us of our Creator. And it tells us things about our Creator that we could not know were they not written in the pages of this book. It's a book that tells us about ourselves. It tells us about our condition. The fact that we have rebelled against God. The fact that we are sinners. That we are born in sin. And that we are therefore cut off from God. Tells us our plight. But wonderfully, and the whole reason for this book being given is not to condemn, but is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. For it tells us about Him, and it tells us about His work of redemption. How it was that God promised to send His Son to win back those rebels to God. And it speaks of Christ crucified. And it speaks of Christ raised from the dead. Glorified. And it speaks of His ascension. It is unique. Because unlike other books, it is living. The living Word of God. You can read good books. And books can inspire you. Books can inform you. Books can move you. Maybe even cause you to say, "Well, I'm going to act. I'm going to take up that cause." But none of them is living. Only the Bible is the living book. It grieves words. Living, grieving words that speak to our souls, speak to our spirits. It has the power through the Holy Spirit to bring life to our soul. If you know someone who is a good conversationalist, you would say it's good to be around that person. It's good to listen to them. They stimulate you. They stimulate your mind. And what they have to say often comes as fresh and invigorating, and I want to listen. Well, the Word of God is like that. It has the power to speak fresh into our hearts. That is why, new every morning, are the Lord's blessings to us. And often, new are His words to us. That is why it seems as though sometimes we can read some verses of Scripture and it seems like we've never read them before. Or, "I've read these many times, I've never got that from it." We're overjoyed and maybe excited by what we read. Why is that? It's because it's living. Breathing words into our soul. Have you had that experience? Have you had that experience? Do you have that experience regularly? If not, then let's consider first of all, before we go any further, just how it is we read the Bible. How do you read it? Are you reading it merely for your head? Or are you reading it for your heart? It's to go through your understanding, but to enter your heart, not just to give you head knowledge. Once you've read it a few times, as it were, he says, once you've read it through and you understand some of the concepts, then it's not necessarily going to stimulate, like another book isn't necessarily going to stimulate once you know it, if you're just reading for your head. But if you're reading for your heart, that's a different thing altogether, isn't it? Do you sit over the word to judge it? Or do you reverently sit under it that it judge you, that it weigh you up? Are you reading for your hearts? Do you have regular reading? Are you reading it regularly? If you have a friend and you don't speak with them very often, therefore you're not communicating much, it's a shallow relationship, isn't it? You're not going to get to know much about that person. You call them a friend, but you hardly ever communicate with them. You need to have that communion. And therefore, when it comes to the Bible, if we are to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of the Lord, that we might love Him more, we must have regular, prayerful study of the Word of God. Do you pray as you come to read the Word of God? Lord, speak to me through your Word. Please, Lord. It's your living Word. I want to hear your voice as I read. Speak to my heart. And do you read in a balanced way? Are you reading systematically through the Word? Chapter by chapter, book by book? Do you have a reading plan that you follow? Or is it kind of ad hoc, kind of what you feel like? There's a danger in that when we just read what we feel like, that we turn up just our favourite passages. What happens then is we grow up unbalanced. If all I want to read about is the love of God, and we've been thinking in that story about how I was young, now I'm old, it was prayed, wasn't it? I've never seen the Lord's people forsaken or their children begging bread. If we're only reading off those good things, as it were, when we come across a trial, we won't understand what's happening to us. We have to have a balanced diet of God's Word. Regular prayerful study, balanced study. Otherwise we grow up lopsided. And then also we should read with expectancy. Expecting, asking, seeking that the Lord would speak to us. But having said all of that, because that's not the purpose of this morning, that's an aside that I felt I wanted to go into. Having said all that, we have to say that some verses, some parts of Scripture are more relevant to the Christian situation or to the time and the place of certain Christians. Genealogies in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, they're important, particularly to show the continuity, and particularly when we think about leading to the Messiah, leading to Christ, to show the link between Abraham and Christ. Genealogies are important, but I wouldn't expect them to have the same impact on my heart as the Sermon on the Mount. It's completely different, isn't it? What I'm trying to get to, and what I want to say is this, that when we come to these verses, from verse 10 onwards, we're coming to verses that I would say, well, are amongst the greatest in the whole of Scripture. Ephesians is such a wonderful book. When we came to chapter 3 and verse 14 and on, that wonderful prayer of Paul about knowing the unknowable when it comes to Christ. I remember introducing that and talking about climbing mountains. And here we come to the very summit, as it were, the very Everest of the Christian experience. This is something similar. A different kind of mountain, a different kind of experience. Actually more of a guide here in terms of what the Christian faces. But no less a mountain. It introduces us to the vital subject of our spiritual warfare. And it's, as you read through and as you study, you discover how immensely practical these verses are for fighting in that battle. If we lived in days of persecution, when we read of flaming arrows coming at us from the evil one, we might fear and have a sense that we are being threatened with suffering. In other words, as those arrows come, they come winging their way to our hearts saying, you are going to suffer. You are going to pay. You're going to experience pain. What are they trying to do? Trying to bring fear to our hearts. They come with a message tagged on saying, is it worth it? Is it really worth all this standing up for Jesus in the face of the pain that you're going to experience? And the idea of these arrows is to bring fear to our hearts, to cause us to tremble and to say, I don't know that it's worth it. There must be a way of dumbing this down a little bit. Well, these verses, at such a time, are essential so that we can face that battle and conquer. But I would say, our day, our present day, it's a different kind of battle that we face. In this country, we don't face persecution, not in the sense of physical attack on us, not in the sense of closing of Christian buildings at this time. What we face, a different kind of battle, is lethargy. In the church, lethargy amongst ourselves, and dismissal by the world. We're an irrelevance, generally speaking, to the world. And so the arrows come to us, and what do the arrows say? They try to bring doubt to your heart. They say, what's the point of all of this? Look at you few here this morning. What is the point? I even had that before I came in here this morning. I'll give you the thought as it came out in my mind. I want to give up. That's the thought in my mind as I'm out in the other room praying this morning. Now, is that me? Is that an arrow? I have to work that one out myself, don't I? But this is how it comes. Doubt. Is it worth it? What's the point? Christianity is useless. It's past. It's gone. Now, if you've never had those kind of arrows come at you, I would suggest there's something wrong. Something wrong with your outlook, as it were. That doesn't mean to say that we should fall foul of them. We receive them in that we experience them coming to us, not that we want them, but they come at us. What do you do when they come at you? How do you stand? Do you run? There is a time to run, definitely. But do you run? Is running the right thing to do? I would put to you that these verses are essential for us in our day, and they're essential for Christians in every day, whatever the situation may be. Maybe you don't have that sense of dismissal by the world. Maybe you don't have that sense of lethargy amongst Christians. I'd be surprised if you don't, but if you don't, it's some other way that you're facing the battle. It's coming at you from a different angle. Whatever it is, these verses are essential for every one of us. Now, you probably know me by now, I hope, but I anticipate being in this passage, in these verses, quite some time. What I want to do, what I wanted to do this morning was to give an overview. But I find I can't even do that this morning. Before we even come to that, I want to say, firstly this morning, that spiritual warfare is for the Christian. So we're not even entering directly into the verses, not even to have an overview yet. But just to say this, that first of all, that spiritual warfare is for the Christian. And the first thing to say about that is, it is only for the Christian. Only the Christian is called to fight. Those who are, we would call the lost, those who are as yet unsaved, they are what we once were. They are victims of a war that was lost. A war wherein there was defeat. For in Adam, all fell. The whole of humanity fell in Adam and became victims of a lost war. It was the war for the human soul. Bunyan calls it the war on man's soul. holy war. And it was lost. And all those, indeed everyone born of Adam, lost people, are held captive as a consequence of that defeat. And there's nothing they can do about it. Prisoners, the Bible says about being prisoners, enslaved in sin, enslaved in the clutches of the devil. And there is no great escape. There's no wonderful story. There's no Steve McQueen to ride his motorbike. There's none of that. And if you compare it to, and sometimes you should never use such graphic imagery, but when we come to this, I think the stronger the image, the greater. Because it is far worse than being in a concentration camp. A concentration camp is just physically for life. This leads you elsewhere for all eternity. But if we take up the image of a concentration camp, if you were born in a concentration camp, and you were raised in that concentration camp, and successive generations were born and raised there for several generations, what would you believe? You would only believe and understand what you were told to believe and understand. You would be fed what people wanted, those who were your masters would want you to know. And generally speaking, you would believe what you're told. Now you might have a desire to be free. You might have a desire, you might look at them and see that they're flesh and blood and bones like you. You might see one of them have an accident, see that they bleed just as you do. And you might think, well, why are they there and us here? And you might have a hankering for freedom and you might look for ways to try to get out. You might say to yourself, there must be more to life than this. But when we talk about the slavery that we are in, against the devil, there is no desire within the heart of human beings to be free. No desire for freedom, because there's no realization of the situation. No realization, apart from an inbuilt fear and an inbuilt sense of there being a God. There's no desire to be free from sin. Generally speaking, most people would say, I love it. Particularly the more dreadful aspects of sin. And even where there is some sense of desire to be free, there's no knowledge of how you can be free. You see, the problem is that mankind in their slavery do not realize that human beings are first and foremost spiritual beings. You have a brain, you have a body. When your body dies, your brain dies. You die. That's the belief common today, isn't it? That's the end of you. There's no recognition of there being a spiritual being to us. And so those people who do have concerns and are troubled by what they see and what they experience, not necessarily talking about someone having a terrible life. It could be someone who's very wealthy, and it often is. They're depressed. They're anxious. They're troubled by, well, I can't put words into my mouth. What is it? What is it that's wrong with me? Why is it that I feel so miserable all the time? But you see, there's no recognition that there's a spiritual aspect to us. So those cries, they are suppressed through things like medication and maybe counselling, that kind of thing, to try to jolly you up a little bit. But generally today it's the medication, isn't it, that numbs you. When really the cry of the heart is for a spiritual answer. But you're just declared to be a medical case. And that is how the world would remain. And that is largely the state of our world today. That is how the world would remain, but for our hero. One far greater than any Steve McQueen. One who made certain a way of escape. through his perfect life in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who paid the price to release us from the prison through his death on the cross. Someone said last week that it's a granary anthem. Up from the grave he arose. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Saviour. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. And in tearing the bars away, he makes a way certain for all God's people to be set free. And if you want me to go further into that, I won't take up too much time with it, but just to go further into that, to cement it in our minds, we're sat there in prison. The bars are open for us. And we can't see it. But God comes. And he takes the scales away from our eyes. And we begin to see. And we begin to realise. And then we cry freedom. And he comes. And he takes us out. And that is the testimony of the Christian, isn't it? That is the testimony of the saint. And when we escape, when we're brought to our freedom, then we become soldiers of Christ. Christian warfare is for the Christian. Firstly, only for the Christian. Secondly, it is not an optional extra for the Christian. It's not something that some do and others not. When I was at university, after about 4 weeks, I went to see one of my tutors and I said, I wanted to drop American studies, the study of American history. Why do you want to drop that? I said, well, I'm finding it not as interesting as I thought it might be. It's not the angle I wanted it to be, and so on. Plus, I'm bogged down with other work. Well, what are you going to do instead, he said. I said, I'm not going to do anything. And he said, well, you can't not do anything. You need to do another unit of study. And I said, well, no, I want to do the bare minimum. And he said, you are doing the bare minimum. So I had to take up something else. Forget what I took on now, but I dropped American studies and I took up something else. I thought I was doing the minimum, the maximum rather, and I was doing the minimum. Spiritual warfare, Christian fighting, it's not an optional extra. We can't say, well, I'll have Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, but I'm going to do the minimum. I'm just going to sit here and let someone else do all the work or whatever. We can't do that. It doesn't work like that. Yet there are some Christians who would be ready and are willing to throw their weapons down at the first sight of battle. So fearful of standing for Christ. So fearful that they say yes where they should say no, and no where they should say yes. Such people forget or have not realised who they are in Christ. And that one man with Christ is enough. Gideon, well, he had 300 in the end, didn't he? But how many was he facing? But it was the Lord's battle. All Gideon did was smash a few jars together. That's all he did. The Lord gave the victory. Remember that, I used it last Sunday evening, I think, illustration of the two flocks of goats. They looked like two small flocks of goats. That was the armies of Israel. And the armies facing them covered the whole of the countryside. And I said, imagine if you could be up in a helicopter looking down, you'd just see these two little bits, two flocks, and then this vast array of the enemy. And yet the Lord was with the two little flocks. And they won. Devastating victory. When we throw our weapons and we run at the first sight of battle, we forget who we are in Christ. We forget the power that is there for us. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind, well, we'll come to that. Then there are others who are stronger, but they're worn down. Worn down by the constant bombardment of the enemy. So even the Apostle Paul, when he was being challenged or People were pleading with him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, because the prophet had told him what would happen to him there. Even Paul felt the trouble of that. And he said, don't go breaking my heart. I am willing to die there. And he had to shut his ears to them. We all know the story of the man who's to history known as Little Bilney, Thomas Bilney. The days of the Reformation in this country, he became a mighty voice for God, though he was timid by nature. A mighty voice speaking out against all the evils of false religion. And he was arrested. And he was tried. And he stood firm. He would not recant, as it were. He would not turn away from what he discovered in the Bible and go back to man-made religion. He would not do it. He faced death. But the bishop didn't want to put him to death, wanted to save him. So he said, well, I'm going to give you another chance. Go out of this room and come back later and see what happens then. So he went out of the room and he came back later and he didn't change his mind. So the bishop said, well, let's call you back this afternoon. And he came back this afternoon and he didn't change his mind. And he said, well, sleep on it. And he came back the next day and he wouldn't change his mind. But you see, the constant bombardment, the wearing down, the flaming arrows of the evil one. Doubt, 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 uncertainty, give in, it's only a little thing. The bishop said, let's give it 2 more days. And in that 2 more days, Bilney's cell was flooded with his so-called friends. And they meant him well, but they tried to persuade him. Look, you don't want to give your life up for this. And eventually, he thought he saw a way wherein he could live on and still glorify Christ. He could say what they wanted him to say, but he could carry on preaching Christ. What would be the problem? And so on the next day, Thomas Bilney gave way. And when he gave way, when he gave in, there was only one scripture that he could hear in his mind. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And his faith was in tatters. And he was a ruined man. His friends meant well, they sought to save Bilney's life, but what they had saved was no longer Bilney. It was no longer him. And he went around the countryside, a broken man. The war of attrition, the constant wearing down, the bombardment. I must do the man justice and glorify the Lord by saying, Bilney came to his senses sometime later, and the Lord was good to him and came back to him and restored his confidence, restored his boldness, the boldness in him, told him, persuaded him, look, Jesus has died even for that sin. And do you know what Bilney did in the end? He died a martyr's death. And he went looking for him. He went looking for him. And he glorified his Saviour in death. You see, the wiles of the devil, the flaming arrows of the devil, oh, they can put a man down, but they can't destroy him. Not completely. Spiritual warfare is for Christians. Secondly, spiritual warfare is for life. When I hadn't been a Christian very long, I wanted to get a retreat. And I went to a place in Wales where I had a retreat all on my own. And when I came back, I was walking up to where I lived, to the house. And I imagined the other occupant in the house who was a Christian. I was a student, he was a student. I imagined him in a tin hat. And I imagined bombs being thrown at the house and him in the trenches and me coming in and, how's it going? And him saying, they're coming at us, but I'm holding firm. It seemed like I was going back into the battle. But that was a naive and immature way of looking at the spiritual life, the Christian life. You don't go into a war zone like that, though of course you can physically. But the spiritual warfare is not about time, place and situation. It can be, and it can be all of those and any of those. But it's more than that. You know, when the Western world declared a war on terrorism, it changed everything, didn't it? And now we say that the war now is something that can be fought anywhere. It's everywhere. Spiritual warfare is like that. Spiritual warfare is waged against your soul. There are no escape routes from it. There's no getting away from it. And the enemy is unseen. An unseen enemy. The aim of the enemy is not actually to kill. If that happens, well, oh well, that happens as far as the enemy is concerned. But the aim of the enemy is not so much to do that. The aim of the enemy is to get the Christian to give in. He wants to stop your spiritual growth. That's his aim. He wants to get you to take your eyes off of Christ and onto anything else. The more disgusting it is, the better. But so long as they're no longer on Christ. He wants to stop you living as a Christian should. He wants to confuse your understanding of doctrine. He wants you to major on the minors and minor on the majors. That's what he wants to do. Just had to work out if I got that right. And he wants to, in doing that, cause division. Division amongst Christians. If he can get Christians to fall out over something major and fundamental, wonderful. If he can get them to fall out over something insignificant, well, wonderful. It doesn't really matter. I suppose we could say that the bigger the issue, the more fundamental the issue, the greater, because therein is heresy. But so long as he gets that division. And how is it we see churches divided? And it seems as though none of them realise. They're so engaged in a battle, fighting against flesh and blood, not realising that there's a higher power at work here. And the world looks on and says, what a waste of space. How are they any different to us? He wants to stop you doing the things that Christians should do. And he wants to get you doing the things that Christians shouldn't do. He wants to make you weak and ineffective. And he wants to destroy your testimony. Just think of Thomas Bilney marching up the road, carrying his faggots as they used to do, and recanting, in other words, giving way to false religion, for all the public to see. He's destroyed his testimony. People look on and they say, the one he calls God, this Jesus whom he says he serves, well, he can't be true, can he? Because look at that man, he's weak just like every other. Now, there were no days off in his warfare. There's no retreat. If you say, I'm going for a retreat and I'm going to spend some time in prayer, then what will he do? He'll come and say, no, you're on this retreat, you need to rest. That's what you need to do. And when you are trying to rest, and you should be resting, you need to pray. Ooh, a Christian like you should be active. Come on, jump up and down. Be doing, be doing, be doing. If there's a fault today in our churches generally, it's we're doing the wrong thing. Really. But we're doing, doing, doing. And if you win a battle, or if you're doing well, as it were, as a Christian, if you win that battle, he will seek to sow pride. If you're doing well, he'll seek to say, aren't you doing well? The old Spurgeon illustration, coming down from the pulpit, someone coming to him and saying, Mr. Spurgeon, that was a wonderful sermon. And Spurgeon's response, I know, the devil's just told me. The devil's just told me. I've got nothing to hide from any of you. I've preached, and I've been preaching, and little thoughts in my mind, oh, Martin Lloyd-Jones would be proud of you. Martin Lloyd Jones would be proud of me. If he wouldn't cross the road to listen to himself, he wouldn't even walk an inch to listen to me, I can assure me of that. But I've had those kind of thoughts in my mind at times. It's ridiculous. And even when we win a battle, and we maybe avoid the pride that goes with that, he'll come at us from a different angle, another way, unexpectedly. All I can say is that we're not done in this spiritual warfare. We're not done until we reach home. We're not done until our life is transformed into glory. Spiritual warfare is for the Christian. Spiritual warfare is for life. Thirdly, spiritual warfare is for the understanding. There are those, and I've heard them say it, who use these verses like a mantra. And they say, I put the armour on every day. And I always want to say, do you take it off again at night? And I always want to ask as well, how exactly do you put it on? Is it like myself and my friend David, who had some matches and went and set light to the allotments at the back of our house when I was a boy? When I was a boy, not recently. When I was a boy, and then we would put it out. We'd let it burn a little bit and stamp it out, and we were saying things, now we'll put the cornflakes box on. Now we'll put this on. We didn't know what we were doing. Hot summer's day, dry grass, fire brigade called, allotment burned down. There are people who would treat the armour like that, not knowing what they're doing, just repeating some words. They perhaps just simply read it. They read it like someone might read through the Lord's Prayer and call that prayer. Just saying the words. I want to say to you that to put the armour on, you need to understand what it is for, and you need to understand what it does. If you don't understand what it's for or what it does, you cannot put it on. And it is there for you as a protection against the enemy. And actually, we might add, it is a protection against the enemy within. The old man, the old fallen nature, who will quite readily agree and accept those invitations to doubt that come from the flaming arrows. Oh, look, here's a good one. Let's explode that in your mind. Vital for a Christian is this armour. We're not to battle blind. Somehow going into the Christian warfare, going into battle, shutting our minds to fear when we feel fear. There's a person and they go to their pastor and they say, Pastor, I'm frightened. I'm frightened, I've got this fear that there's going to be an increase in persecution, and I really don't know that I can stand as a Christian. And the pastor says, very wisely, he says, that's fear. Fear. Fear is sin. Perfect love casts out fear. What you need to do, brother, or what you need to do, sister, is stand firm in Christ. There's a good song, it's not a Christian song, but it might well be. Don't worry, be happy. Go with that attitude. Off you go next. But the poor person who's come to see their pastor goes away and says, but how? How am I to be strong? My heart gives way. My knees literally tremble. My voice quakes so much that I actually don't think I'd be able to speak. And all I want to do is what we were advised to do earlier. Run! That's all I want to do. Now here's a question. How many times did Peter encourage us into Peter that we need to grow in our knowledge, that we need to grow in our understanding? How many times? It's worth turning to. Just look at these first couple of verses. Let me read verse 2 and 3. to Peter. Now, Peter is the one who, the simple fisherman, seemed to get it wrong all the time. You wouldn't have said he was intellectual, educated. He wasn't any trainee rabbi like Paul, was he? But listen to Peter. He says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him." It's not blind. It's through understanding. We come to faith through our understanding. Our understanding stirs our emotions and moves our will. But it doesn't bypass the intellect. And if you read through 2 Peter, there's a challenge. How many times does Peter talk about knowledge and understanding in that whole book? The simplest of apostles. Most of the soldiers' armoury here is for protection. But one piece especially is for attack, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. We extinguish his arrows. We use it for attack. Only as we understand what each one or each piece means for the Christian, as we understand them, then we can take comfort. We can draw comfort from them. From what they stand for. From what they symbolise. We can take comfort realising that actually collectively this is all we need. All we need for battle. Not something I do in my imagination. Now I'm putting the cornflakes box on. Now I'm putting that on. Through the understanding. Applying what they mean to our situation. And fourthly, and briefly, lastly, it must be said now, though it will be said many times, the Christian is never beaten beyond recovery. The writer in Proverbs tells us, "For though a righteous man falls 7 times, who's a righteous man? None of us are righteous. But in Christ, we're declared righteous. So that's us, if we're Christian here this morning. For though a Christian man falls 7 times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by their calamity. The righteous one, he falls and he falls and he falls again. And he falls sometimes so far that those looking on, his brothers and sisters, say, "My, my, I wonder if he's even saved. Do you think he's saved? Can that man be saved and be like that?" And yet this particular man, he is saved. But he's fallen. But he's declared righteous in Christ. He will rise again. He will rise again. The Christian is never beaten beyond recovery. We cannot fail to the point where God will reject us. All his people, all those who are bought by the blood of Christ, will be welcomed into glory, victorious. Even though they themselves would say, "I never, timid as I am, I never won one battle." Oh, but you are. You're victorious in God's eyes. Because what you couldn't do, Christ did it for you. You're welcomed into glory. Because Christ has conquered. So let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, there's nothing better that you can do than to come to Christ. It may sound horrendous that you're going to be fighting a battle, but surely that's better than being stuck in prison. Surely that's better than being someone who's facing the wrath of God when you die. And even in this life, judgment. To come to Christ is to know life, is to know freedom, is to know joy, is to know fellowship with him. Is to have your name written as a citizen of heaven, of glory to come. The new heavens and the new earth. And while you're in this life and in this warfare, the Holy Spirit to help you, to guide you, giving you all that you need. But if you're a Christian, are you in the fight? Are you trying to run? Are you trying to hide? Are you in the fight? The battle is the Lord's. You cannot do it on your own. Therefore, learn what his armour is. Learn about his armour. and put on the whole armour of God and stand. Stand for Christ, who gives us all the ultimate victory.